Open your Bibles to 1 Peter once again, 1 Peter chapter 1. Those of you who are fans of C.S. Lewis will remember in his classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the kids who enter into a magical land through the back of a wardrobe and they find themselves in the presence of a talking beaver who is trying to orient them to this new world that they've discovered, a world where, in Lewis's imagination, so many things represent spiritual truths. And along the way, they're telling the story. They mention a lion named Aslan, which piques both the curiosity and a bit of the fear from the kids. And they ask him about the lion, is he safe? To which the beaver responds, safe? Whoever said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. That memorable line captures that profound truth that is lost, it seems, on so many people. And yet it is the truth that Peter wants to drive home in our hearts and minds through this passage that we're looking at this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. This idea of God as he's presented in Scripture, not as tame, not as domesticated, not as manageable, God who is in many ways quite unsafe and yet merciful and good. Peter is trying to present to us this picture of God in how it ought to impact our lives, our conduct and behavior when we really begin to grasp what we say we believe about God. Because this is the reality. These two ideas, the idea of loving God and the idea of fearing God, they are two sides of the same coin. The coin, if you will, of believing God. Because for you to say that you believe God, that is to say, to believe the things that God says about himself, must mean that you therefore fear God, but that you also love God. That's the way he presents himself in Scripture. He presents himself as the most lovely, the most beautiful, the most perfect thing imaginable, and at the same time, the most fearful, the most terrifying judge that you could conceive of. These two things are the reflection of a heart that believes God. And so Peter's trying to cast that in our minds, to try to help us to align what we say we believe about God with the realities in our lives and how it ought to impact our lives. We are, in other words, we're not embracing a faith that pits the idea of love against fear. We understand that to say we believe in God is to hold both of these things in balance, both the majesty and the mercy of God. Now, that is the if you will, the mode in which we live. Now just listen for a moment as Peter presents all of this to us, beginning verse 17, where he says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Listen, in a world, in an age where so many people are clouded in their convictions and confused in their conduct, Peter wants to cast a clear-minded picture of God in our minds, to clarify the convictions by which we should govern our own behavior. The idea of a God who is, yes, our Father, but He is also a judge, an impartial judge, who will hold us to account in the final day. And at the same time, He is a God who cast a plan for our redemption, a plan that involved the sacrifice of His own Son for the sake of us in an unimaginable act of grace and kindness. That's what Peter's telling us here. In fact, he lays out, I think, three key spiritual realities that ought to clarify the convictions that guide our hearts and minds in living, beginning in verse 17 with that idea that we believe or we worship a God who judges with impartiality, or He judges without partiality, if you want to say it that way. That single sentence, which really confronts all the comfortable assumptions of, it seems, so many in the modern day church, that we ought to conduct our lives before God with fear. This is what Peter's telling us there in verse 17, that we ought to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Why? Because we call Father the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. By the way, he begins this with this conjunction "and," meaning that this is really an extension of what he just said in verse 17 about living holy because God is holy. This is an extension of this view of the holy God that he's already told us about. Peter is expanding on that to remind us that this God who is holy is also the God who is our judge, and he's a judge who is impartial, literally without receiving the face. That's what the Greek word means in its basic sense. This is a God, in other words, who doesn't look at the mask or the appearance or the face that you might cast in front of other people. The appearances, or we might say the airs that you put on, the things which might impress other people, that might garner their praise, that might solicit their accolades, those things are meaningless to God. He doesn't judge you based off of what other people think about you. He judges you impartially in that sense, according to His own standards. And so those have to be the standards that concern you. His word and His truth have to be the standards that concern you, because He's the one to whom you and I will answer. I know it's not popular to speak about God in this way, to speak about God as a judge, or to talk about living in the fear of the Lord. But Peter understood this. He understood that this was essential for our lives and our calling. Sure, you call on God as Father, and that was a cornerstone of the Christian faith, that concept of God as our Father. We've been brought into an intimate relationship with Him. In the Old Testament, God was spoken of as the Father of the nation of Israel. But when you come into the New Testament, Jesus teaches us to pray to Him individually, "Our Father who art in heaven." And Paul even talks about this almost like an impulse of our new relationship with God. We cry out to God, "Abba, Father." So we have this sense of connection to God as our Father, but that connection cannot allow us to trivialize who He is, that He is this impartial judge, and that ought to generate, Peter says, a phobia. That's the word for fear that he uses there, phobos. It can mean sheer terror, but it also sometimes carries the connotation of respect, and it's used throughout Peter's letter in that broad range of ways. In fact, over in chapter 2, he'll talk about having to fear God and honor the emperor. We're to live out our lives this way, he says, in chapter 2, verse 16, having a freedom, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but fearing God and honoring the emperor. And then in verse 18, the verse following, he talks to servants or slaves in that day who must treat their masters with all respect. It's the same word there, the word phobos. Even later on, he'll talk about wives needing to show respect to their husbands in chapter 3, verse 2, or down in verse 13, even living our lives and being always prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us, and yet doing so with gentleness and respect, or phobos, fear. So this is a key concept for Peter in our conduct. We have to develop this healthy sense of fear before God. And where does it come from? It comes from the fact that God is an impartial judge. Now, some people hear that and say, well, what does that do to grace? I mean, aren't we all under grace? Aren't we supposed to live by grace? Aren't we supposed to live under the love of God? Well, yes, certainly. But that grace doesn't cancel out. It doesn't eliminate our accountability. In fact, Paul says that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds that we've done in our bodies. That is to say that when we die, there will come a day when we all face a judgment, not as unbelievers, not as a judgment that could potentially cast us into eternal separation with God, but an evaluation of our lives, how we conducted ourselves, how we carried out our decisions, the kind of allegiances and the kind of things that we pursued. All of that stuff is going to be evaluated. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, some of it is going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. Some of it is going to stand the testing of that fire like gold and precious stones. And based off of that, we will receive a reward, which I think are going to be opportunities. They're going to be positions and influence that we will have in the coming kingdom. And that influence and that position and those opportunities are going to be governed by that judgment. And that judgment is going to be based off of God's design. We're going to be evaluated based off of His holiness, His word, His commandments. And so we must live in light of that. And living in light of that means we must cultivate a fear of God. That even if the church around us doesn't like that, people these days, especially even in the church, seem to detest the idea, the mention of living a fear before God. They want a God who is a cosmic therapist, who comforts but never confronts, who affirms but never judges, who rewards but never corrects. That kind of climate that always seems to dismiss fear as legalism or a return to old and useless tradition. All of that stuff creates a dangerous callousness to holiness, which is what Peter's after here. And so Peter is, if you will, completely obliterating that notion that exists today, apparently was a problem even back then, and telling us to live in this kind of reverent, soul-searching fear. This fear, which really is an alert and active conscience. That's what he's talking about. Developing an alert and active conscience that is governed by God's design, God's command. Because the reality is we live in an irreverent world. We live in a world which the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 3 as having no fear of God before its eyes. That's where we used to be. God saved us out of that, but that's still the world in which we live. A world that cultivates irreverent behavior. A world that cultivates irreverent ideas. A world that cultivates irreverent speech. And so we cannot be drawn into or conformed to that. We have to cultivate this kind of fear. Now, Peter understood this because he had been taught this. In the early days of the church, you remember there were two people in Acts chapter 5 by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They were part of the early days of the church when there were all these pilgrims who had come in from all over the world. They were there for the celebration of the day of Pentecost, celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. But having come to know Christ and having no church now back in their homeland, they determined that they were going to try to house and host all of those pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem, which created an enormous financial burden for the church. And as a result, people were selling pieces of property and land. They were bringing the proceeds and laying it at the feet of the apostles. And two people came forward to say that they had sold some land and they were giving all of that money to the Lord. But the problem was, it was a lie. They held back a good portion of the sale of that land for themselves. So that one act, that one falsehood, that one deception could not be tolerated in the early church. And as a result, God struck down Ananias at the feet of none other than Peter. Peter watched the whole thing unfold. He watched what the Holy Spirit did to this man who lived his life without the fear of the Lord. And of course, his own wife, when she was confronted with this truth, she was struck down as well. And this etched into Peter's mind the demand, this God, not the Old Testament, Old Covenant, legalistic God, but this God in the church, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, this God of Jesus Christ is a God to be feared. And that fear should govern our conduct. Because he's holy, we should be holy. And so Peter's saying this to us. We must conduct ourselves with this kind of active and alert conscience in reverent fear throughout the time of our exile in this world. Which, by the way, brings us to the second reality that he's trying to present to us as going to be the conviction that guides our conduct, which is the fact that this isn't our home. He introduces this word again, exile, which he's already talked about back in chapter 1. He'll bring it up again in chapter 2 and even allude to it in chapter 4. Over and over again, he continues to drive home this overarching theme that this world is not our home. It's not our home, it's not our kingdom, it's not our citizenship. We are pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're aliens, we're here only temporarily, and we're awaiting our final home with our final inheritance and our ultimate king. And while we're here, we are still governed by that kingdom, by that king, and by his laws. That whole complex of ideas is embedded in that concept of exile. And Peter's drawing our attention to it, that we are too soon to forget that this world is not our home. As Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world. Sure, you might be living and walking and breathing and working in this environment, but it is not the world that you are of. This call of Christ has altered not only your eternal destiny, it's altered your identity. And so now you belong to a heavenly kingdom. You're out of place out of sync with the allegiances and the values and the hopes and the dreams and the pursuits of this life. And all that brings implication. What it means, among other things, Peter says, is that you ought to be walking fearfully, because this world that surrounds you is not the ultimate determiner, it's not the ultimate judge, the ultimate evaluator of your life. No matter what you may see and think, no matter what the world might say to you, you cannot be drawn into thinking that its approval, that its accolades, that its celebration of your achievements or accomplishments really matter anything. Because ultimately it is God and His judgment that matters. And so you're not living for the approval of society or culture or your peers. None of that can be your governing principle. You have been saved out of this world and destined for another. And that ought to shape the way you live. You ought to be living with the seriousness of recognizing that fact. And it's going to bring within you a fear of God, rooted in God's ultimate role as your king and your judge. Peter will remind us of this again in chapter 2 when he says, "Beloved, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He wants you to understand that you are under attack. You're under attack from ideals. You're under attack from values. You're under attack from pursuits, from treasures that are treasured by the world around you. But all of those things are the enemies of your soul. And whether you're cognizant of it or not, or whether the people around you are clear-eyed and aware of it, you are at enmity. You are an alien, a sojourner, a citizen of another country, which is at odds and in some ways at enmity with the world around you. You are, in other words, dangerous to the extent that you're living in allegiance to Christ. And therefore, this world is your enemy. He says it is waging war against you. It is waging war against your soul. And for you to walk without that awareness is to present yourself or to put yourself in situations that are going to detract from your calling. Peter says you got to live that way. You got to live in reverent fear during this time of your exile. We take illustration from Israel's experience when they at times found themselves as a nation in exile, whether it was in Assyria or later on in Babylon. We remember the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who faced the pressure to conform themselves to the values, the traditions, the demands of the world around them. And they were willing to face certain death in order to not be conformed to that. Well, Peter's saying we have to do the same thing. We have to have not only the courage, the moral courage to stand up to that, we have to have the holy fear that governs us by a different citizenship. Thirdly, another reality that he brings to the fore here that brings clarity and conviction to the way we live is the costliness of your redemption. And this is really where he sort of tightens the screws. You have to conduct yourself with the reality of who God is, and you have to conduct yourself with the temporality of where you're going, and where you are and where you're going, and then put all of that in contrast to what has been given for the sake of your redemption. Knowing, he says in verse 18, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. So he says that you need to walk, you need to conduct yourself with the constant knowledge and recognition of this. First of all, that you were captured, you were caught in the futile ways of your forefathers. That word futile is the word sometimes translated empty. It's the same word in the Septuagint that's used over and over again in Ecclesiastes and translated vanity, vanity of vanities, all of life is vanity. Peter is painting that picture of the life out of which we came, or out of which they came, which for them would have included a whole host of false religious ideas, pagan worship ceremonies, holidays, national holidays that would have been attached to their idolatrous worship, philosophies that would have permeated all of their schools. That whole complex of things which made up their culture, which he says was passed down to them through their traditions and their and from their forefathers, was absolutely empty. Powerless, worthless, he says. Spiritually bankrupt. For the first century, as I said, this would have been their ancestral traditions, but it also would have represented their national identity. As a matter of fact, when Rome expanded the empire, they conquered the Greeks. They conquered the Assyrians. They conquered the Egyptians. They conquered the Israelites. They conquered so many peoples. One of the first things that they did was they implemented emperor worship. And they did that not just for the ego of the emperor, though that was certainly a factor, but they did that because they wanted to unite all of these diverse cultures and lands and languages and all this. They wanted to unite them under one common tradition for the sake of what we would call national security. For them, this was a matter of cohesiveness in the empire. And so for you to resist that was to threaten the stability of the community, the safeguarding of the empire. This was not just a religious fact. This was a cultural, you might say, even a national betrayal. And yet Peter says all that stuff that's bound up in that, it is what? Empty. Sure, it's valued by the people around you. They place great value on these traditions and all of these cultural phenomenon, all these cultural traps, but they're for us, they have no sacred status. They are futile. They are empty. They have, we might say it this way, no power to save you. Our modern culture may not have that same kind of pagan idolatry. We don't have gods of Olympus or temples on hills that we go and offer incense to, but we have our philosophies, we have our own superstitions, we have our own idols of wealth and money that we bow down to. We have the psychotherapy that feeds the folly all around us that come down to us now and define our culture. These things, which are just as hollow, just as futile, just as incapable of redeeming us from our sins and from our captivity to this kind of futility as any philosophy and any idolatry in first century Rome. And Peter puts it all under the same banner. It's futile. It's silver and gold, he says, are futile. Even those cherished treasures that are the pursuit of everyone around you, those objects of wealth, those symbols of power and influence, even those things are perishing and corroding and powerless to save you from the shame of your sin, the guilt and the condemnation that you're under, the despair that arises in your heart when you grapple with all of those things. All of that wealth, all of that tradition, all of that psychobabble, all of that philosophy, all of that stuff is futile. None of it has the power to ransom you. You know what that word ransom means. A ransom is a price that's paid to secure the release of someone who's held captive. And what Peter is saying is that whatever the culture has to offer you, materially or immaterially, it does not have the power to ransom you with all of its wealth, with all of its wisdom, with all of its influence. It is futile. But what does have the power is what? The precious blood of the Lamb. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Peter's here sort of evoking this imagery from the Old Testament sacrificial system where Israel had to bring an animal who was, to the best of their ability, without defect. It couldn't be lame, it couldn't be crippled, it couldn't be in some way marred or damaged. They had to bring the best of their flock because the best represented the closest that they could get to perfection. And the offering up of that unblemished animal was supposed to be a testimony of their need for perfection. They needed to be perfect, to present themselves to God. But of course, you and I know there's no such thing as a perfect animal. There's no such thing as a perfect sacrifice in that sense. Every animal, every bull or goat that they brought would have in some way fallen short of what was ultimately needed. And so God promised that He was going to send a perfect lamb, an unblemished lamb, a lamb who Himself had no defect, or we would say it this way, He had no sin. And so He could offer Himself in all of His perfection to pay the price or to take the place of your imperfection. And by doing that, Peter says, He ransomed you. He paid the price that could bring you out of the futility of this world. You don't have to spend your life chasing after the vain philosophies, the vain therapies, the vain treasures of this world. You don't have to try to accumulate or perform or do any of that stuff to rescue yourself out of all of this stuff. He paid the ransom that brings you out of all that. And so by that one contrast, He sets over against all of what the world has to offer this precious, immeasurable, infinitely valuable blood of Christ. And in some ways, you can't even describe it. You can't even comprehend it fully in its immense value, but it outweighs anything the world has to offer. You know, a child may go around telling people, you know, my dad is strong, and he boasts in his dad's strength, but he doesn't really comprehend the full strength of his dad. He has a concept. He understands that my dad is much stronger than me, but he hasn't lived out that level of strength. In the same way, we talk about God in His perfections and in His holiness, and we can revel in that. We can stand in awe of that, even if we can't fully wrap our minds around this precious, holy, spotless, without blemish, Lamb of God that was presented for us. But Peter says, you have to think in this way. You have to develop this understanding, knowing that God gave a precious and unblemished lamb to ransom you out of the futility of everything that the world around you is pursuing, that's so much more valuable than its riches and its treasures. That ought to cause you to conduct yourself in a certain way, to live your life different, holy, in the fear of the Lord. And He doesn't leave it just there. He says that this lamb, you'll notice in verse 20, was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Don't get confused by the word last times there. That's not talking about the final days before Christ's return. That's a common New Testament designation that simply talks about the time after the resurrection of Christ and before the return of Christ. That entire season is just called the last times. And what he says here is that this Savior, who is spotless and without blemish and perfect in every way, was actually ordained, decreed before the foundations of the world. He's foreknown is the word he uses. We already saw this back in chapter 2. Foreknown doesn't simply mean knowing something ahead of time. It actually refers to something being foreordained. You hear it clearly in Acts 2:23, where Peter stood up and preached this Jesus who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So this foreknowledge is often overlapping with the predetermined plan. What he's saying here is that there was an eternal plan before the foundation of the world. This is what we refer to as the eternal decrees of God, meaning that before the world was ever created, before the first man or the first woman was ever created, before they ever fell into sin, before they ever, in that sense, needed a Savior, before any of that stuff ever happened, within the councils of the Godhead, within what we would say would be the Trinitarian relationships, there was an agreement, there was a plan that was laid out between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. This eternal plan that they were going to create a world, that world was going to fall into corruption, and that through the Son, that world would be ransomed and bought back for God, and that God would give to the Son out of that world certain ones who were chosen to be redeemed, and they would be brought to glory through the work of Christ. All of that was not a response to an unfortunate event. It wasn't the outcome of some unexpected plan when God put the world into motion and he saw that Adam and Eve sinned. This was decreed. This was designed before the world ever began, Peter says. You say, well, why is he telling us all of that? He's telling you that because he wants you to understand. When you contemplate the ransom that was paid to bring you out of that futile way of life that used to be your prison cell, all of its philosophies, all of its vanity, when you contemplate, you need to contemplate the preciousness of the unspotted blood of the Lamb, and you need to contemplate the magnitude of this plan, the eternal nature of this plan. And that eternal nature and that spotless Lamb, that should grip you as you realize that all of this that from eternity past has been brought forward, all of this was all done in this latter days for the sake of you. I don't know if you've ever been to ancient places, but there's a sense of reverence when you're walking in the footsteps where you know something major took place 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, even further back. You go to those places and you're gripped. You're gripped by the history, by the ancient nature of what took place on this site. And Peter's like, you need to be gripped by the eternal nature of this plan. You need to be gripped by the eternal decree of God that laid all of this stuff out in order to ransom you out of the world that surrounds you. And that ought to cause you to walk in a kind of fear, knowing that this God who hatched this plan and put this plan together within his Trinitarian nature has called you to holiness and is going to judge you when it's all said and done. All of that stuff, he says, happened through him, you notice in verse 21, so that now through him we are believers in God who did what? Raised him from the dead. Peter repeatedly keeps going back to the resurrection. He did it in verse 3. He did it again in verses 8, 9, and 10. He does it again here. He'll come back to it later on in chapter 4. Over and over again, the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. Because he understands that that is the historical validation of this whole thing. That he did all this in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Listen, God saved you, if he did save you, for a purpose. And that purpose was so that you would walk in holiness. God's not changed his ideas, his attitudes about sin, even if he has received you as his own. Sin is just as repugnant. It is just as detestable, is just as hated by God as it ever has been. And in fact, he hates it so much, he has an eternal plan to undo it. He hates it so much, he was willing to give the blood of his precious son to ransom you out of it. He hates it so much, he's going to judge impartially every act and deed. And for us who are in Christ, thankfully, our condemnation has passed away. We will pass into eternity, but we're still going to be weighed and evaluated in our lives based off of the standard of holiness. Peter says, you cannot forget these things. These convictions must be clarified in your heart and mind, and they must affect your conduct, because you're called to be holy. You're called to be holy. Father, we are sobered again by the challenge of this letter, this apostle who understood so much from walking with you from the early days of the church, from your word. He understood what you demanded of your disciples, now passing it down to us. Lord, I pray that we would be aware. I pray that we would know these things and that we would contemplate these things so that we can live a life that is pleasing to you. Help us, O Lord, as individuals, as a church, to be holy as you are holy. We do fear you, our Father and our Judge. Help us to walk that way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.